Well, we want to turn tonight in Romans chapter 8, Romans chapter 8. I hope tonight as we kind of move along that this probably would be more like a Bible study than a sermon as we try to work our way through the topic of the total depravity of man. We zeroed in on Romans chapter 8, verses 6 through 8 as we again pick up our study in Romans, and I wanted to spend a few weeks here before we move on in our study there in Romans. So let me just read again for your hearing verses 6 through 8 of Romans chapter 8. The Apostle Paul writes these words, "For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God." These are pretty clear statements given to us by Paul on the condition of man prior to his conversion, prior to the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, that in his carnality or his fleshly state, his natural state, as Paul uses the other term in Corinthians, his mind is bent towards sin. His mind is bent away from God. In fact, as it says in verse 7, his carnal mind is enmity, hostility, or hatred toward God. You could even translate the word against toward. The same preposition could mean one or the other. To give you a little context of this, when we talk about this verse or these three verses particularly, Paul has in mind the inability of the man to respond to the gospel of Christ. He's not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can he be. It says also in verse 8 that those who are in the flesh, which is a Pauline term that refers to your lost condition in the flesh, cannot please God. Using those terms I referred to even last Wednesday night, they refer to the ability of man, or more particularly, the inability of man to respond or to please God. So that brings up the whole topic of the will of man, particularly the debate that surrounds the topic of the free will of man. And there are those in different camps theologically who believe that the free will of man is the non-negotiable that cannot be touched, that it's the hands-off doctrine that God somehow has to work his way around the free will of man, or he's going to somehow violate the freedom of man, and then therefore man is no longer responsible to God for his sin. And I hope that you and I, as we work our way through this text and the rest of Scripture, that you'll find that there's actually a lot of Scripture that helps us to see that that's not actually the case. That yes, the Bible does teach that man's will is bound. It is bound in sin. It is bound in its deadness. And it does need a great work of God's Spirit to let it free or to set it free so that it can respond in a positive way to the gospel. You may have thought of this before, but whenever Adam and Eve was in the garden before the fall, Adam was free not to sin. He was free not to sin. In fact, if anyone at that time, as far as history is concerned, we would say that Adam and Eve had a true free will because they could choose before the fall, they could choose both good or evil before the fall. Well, now when Adam gave in to sin and the entire human race was plunged into sin as a result of his free choice to sin, then the Bible teaches us that he no longer was free to do good. He was only free to do what is bad or evil. So his freedom of his will was now constricted. It was actually defined by his own new nature that had fallen. And his fallen nature says, all you can do is evil. All you can do is what is bad. So Adam lost that freedom that he once had to do what is good. From then on, as we know from the Old Testament prophets and then reiterated and repeated in the New Testament, that now, as a result of our fallen nature, we no longer can do what is good. And there's none righteous, no, not one. And there's nothing that we can do to please God. And as Romans chapter 8 says, that we cannot even be subject to the law of God. We can't even submit ourselves to the law of God. John Piper wrote regarding this, "As soon as Adam fell into sin, human nature was profoundly altered. Now man was not able not to sin." He says, "In the fall, human nature lost its freedom not to sin." And when we're saved, our nature is radically transformed. That's why we use the terms over in 2 Corinthians where it says that a person that comes to Christ is a new creation in Christ. And it's true. We once were dead in our sins. Now we're alive to God, as the Bible says. We are no longer in that same condition that we used to be before we were converted, where all we could do is sin. All the good deeds that we did, according to Scripture, was filthy rags in God's sight. Every choice we made was governed by our own glory, our own self-centeredness. So no matter what we did, it was actually defined as sin in the sight of God. But now, having been saved, we now have the ability in our will to do what is good and what is bad. So now we're kind of like back before the pre-fall state, although not perfectly. We're there in a condition now because of the Holy Spirit that we now have the ability, because of God's Spirit and the regenerating work of His Spirit and the changed nature, we can do what is truly righteous in the sight of God. But also we can do what is bad and evil, because we still now live, as Paul will define later on in Romans 8, we still live in these corrupt fleshly bodies. If you're there in Romans still, just back up to chapter 6. Look at these verses, chapter 6, verse 20. And you see this exactly played out here in Paul's own words. He says in Romans chapter 6 and verse 20, "For when you were slaves to sin, you were free in regard to righteousness." What that simply means is that whenever you were lost, you were bound by sin, and all you could do is sin. But now, having been saved, you're now free from sin, but now you're free to do righteousness. But before you were saved, guess what? You were free from righteousness. You couldn't do what is righteous. So all the talk about freedom of will really loses its strength whenever you start thinking about just how free are we. Before our conversion, we're not as free as we think we are, because the Bible teaches us that we were slaves of sin and we obeyed our master. Verse 22, Romans 6, look at that. "But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness." Now, having been saved and transformed and changed, now you're free from sin and now free to do what is right, or righteousness. Now, some have argued that as a lost person, I can do good and evil. That I do have the ability, even as a lost person, not to sin. But the Bible doesn't actually teach that, because as it says here in Romans 6, you are slaves to sin. You remember what Jesus says in Matthew 6? No one can have two, what's the word? Masters. He says, "For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other." And the term that is used here in Matthew 6, 24, "no one can serve two masters," that's the same Greek word, doulos, for slavery. He's simply saying no one can be the slave of two masters. See, in our context, we have a whole different idea. We think of employer-employee relationships. Oh, yeah, I can have two jobs, and oh, yeah, I can have two masters. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about a master-slave relationship. And in a master-slave relationship, you were owned by your master. And you didn't have the other guy down the road that could be your master. So once you're a slave to a master, then you are the slave to that master alone. And that's Jesus' point. So whenever you were slaves of sin, that's who your master is, sin. And as a lost person, we are slaves to sin. We cannot at the same time be a slave to righteousness. That's not possible. Now, I want you to take your Bibles now and turn to John chapter 3. We're going to go to a number of places tonight, so I want you to just stay with me as best you can. I'll try to tell you where to turn so you can get there, and then we'll look together at the Word of God. John chapter 3. Now, this is a familiar passage to all of us. We've read it and heard it many, many times. In fact, it is John 3, verse 16, that we have the most familiar verse, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son," right? That's probably one of the most well-known verses in all of the world, John 3:16. But there's a lot going on here in this text, and I want to share with you just a few things about that in regards to our topic tonight about the will of man and how enslaved it is. John 3, verse 1. It says, "There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, We know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do the things or do the signs that you do unless God is with him. So Nicodemus is a man who's a very religious man, a very committed religious man, but he does notice Jesus Christ. He's lost at this point, which is an important point to remember, that you can be very, very religious and be lost. Another thing that you need to note in this text is that you can be very religious and you can know about Jesus and be lost. Another point to bring up is you can be very religious and know about Jesus, and you can be a very good scholar and notice the details about Jesus' life, that he is a man from God and that he does signs from God. Nicodemus had all of this, but he was lost. He did not know God. He did not know Christ. So Jesus answers a question that is on his heart. You notice in verse 3, he says, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now, one of the things we've lost in our culture is precision. Back years ago, whenever the confessions were written, there was a lot of commitment to precision. That's why whenever you read our confession of faith, the London Baptist Confession of Faith, you may find that it's very wordy, that it's very, very detailed. But there's a reason for that. Whenever you are detailed in your doctrine and you're detailed to the point of being precise about what you say, then you keep the parameters where they need to be and you keep the error out. And whenever Jesus says something, and I've told you this before, I believe every single word that he says has an important point, that they're not chosen in a whimsical way, that they have very, very important meaning behind them. So in verse 3, he says, "Most assuredly I say to you," he's talking to Nicodemus, "unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Please notice the order that Jesus gives in this text. He does not say, "I say to you, unless you're able to see God, you will not be born again." He does not say that. He says that you must be born again so that you can see the kingdom of God. Now, the word born again brings up that whole discussion of regeneration, the Spirit of God's work where he creates in you spiritual life. You were dead in sin, now you need to be brought to life in God. That's the work of regeneration. But the text also says that you must be born again. Now, that's chronological birth. We're born once physically. We need to be born a second time, which is our spiritual birth, right? But the word again can be translated above, meaning that it's not only a birth that is a second birth, but also it is a birth that comes from a different place. It's not on the earth. It comes from heaven above. And this carries with the rest of the text, as even Jesus points out. And I believe his primary point is that, not that it's a second birth, but that it is indeed a birth from above. Because the word is used that could be translated again or above, Nicodemus picks up on it as a subsequent birth, not necessarily the location where it came from. He's not fully understanding what Jesus is saying. But what you need to note about that verse in verse 3 is that the birth comes before the sight. Another way to look at it is this, is that a dead person can't see. Is it possible? They have to have life so they can see. In fact, when Lazarus was in the tomb dead and Jesus called to him and said, "Lazarus, come forth," Lazarus wasn't a dead person hearing the words of Christ. There was the miracle of life restored so Lazarus could respond to the command of God. It wasn't a dead man responding. It was a man who was dead, having been made alive, who responded to the command of Christ. That's such an important point. We have gotten the cart before the horse in our constant theology today. But Jesus makes it emphatically clear here that you must be born again or you cannot. There it is again, that word we've seen before, dunamis. You are not able to see the kingdom of God. You've got to have life before you can see. Now, Nicodemus picks up in verse 4 and says, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Now, what Nicodemus is saying is this. He's not being thick-headed. He's not saying, "Now, how am I going to climb back in my mother's womb and start this whole process over again?" He understands that Jesus is talking about starting all over. He's basically telling Nicodemus that your entire system that you gave your entire life to is not going to make it. You're not going to make it to heaven based upon your Pharisaical religious life. Your self-righteousness is not sufficient to get you to heaven. You have to be born again, Nicodemus. You have to start all over again. Now he says, how can that happen? How is that even possible for a man like me? And Jesus answers in verse 5 and says, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Now, I don't have time to go into all the detail about this, and I could later on at another point, but the born of the water, I believe, has to do with the Ezekiel passage, that it's referring to the washing of regeneration spoken of in Titus chapter 3, verse 5. He's talking about the cleansing of the water that God uses to cleanse the soul. He's not talking about baptism here. He's not telling you need to go through the baptismal waters and get baptized so that you can be made clean. H2O will not take your sins away. All right? Even Peter says that. It's not the cleansing of the filth from the flesh that saves you. It's the work of God in regeneration. And as Titus is telling us, the washing of regeneration. And Ezekiel talks about it here. And I believe that's what Jesus has in mind. Nicodemus, being a man who is very, very familiar with the book of Ezekiel, would have picked that up right away. And so he says, you must be born of water. That is the regenerating work of the washing and the cleansing of our sin. And of the Spirit, referring to the working of God in producing new life. You've got to have both, Nicodemus. You've got to be cleansed of your sins. And you've got to be made alive. You're dead. He doesn't get that. He says if that doesn't happen in verse 5, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So you can't see unless you're born again. You cannot enter the kingdom of God unless you're born of the water, the cleansing work of the Holy Spirit, and the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. You cannot even enter the kingdom of God. Now look at verse 6. He says that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. This is a very important truth. He simply says that anything you do, Nicodemus, is what you do. And that's all it is. It has nothing to do with God. If you try to do it, it's all flesh. But the Spirit has to do this work. What he's telling Nicodemus is, Nicodemus, you can't do this. This is not something you can do. You can't make it happen. You can't cause it to happen. You can't go through a formula and make it happen. Whatever the flesh does is what the flesh does, and that's all that it can do. The flesh cannot produce spiritual things. But he says that which is of the Spirit is spiritual. So the Spirit has to do that work. Now, verse 7, do not marvel that I've said to you, you must be born again, or born from above. Then he says in verse 8, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Now, what is interesting about this verse is the word Spirit is the same word that is translated wind. The word pneuma is the same exact Greek word. And there's a play on words here. The Spirit of God moves like the wind moves. And the point that Jesus is saying to Nicodemus is, you can't control the Spirit any more than you can control the wind. You may think you're able to control the wind, but you can't. So you can't control the Spirit of God. You can't do something, Nicodemus. You can't go through a series of do's and don'ts and commands. You can't go through rites and rituals at the temple. You can't try to make yourself commendable before God on your own. God's not going to, quote, respond to you that way. That's not the way it works. You can't make the Spirit move on you. In fact, one of the reasons why we pray for the lost is because we know we can't. We can't cause the Spirit to do it. And we're praying even tonight like we did for the ministry of the Gospel of God Ministries. Why are we praying for that? Why would we even do that? Because we know that unless the Spirit of God does the work, nothing happens. We know that He has to do the work, and we're praying for His Spirit to move. Now, what happens whenever the Spirit of God does move? Whenever he does blow through, if you will, in this text as indicated here, there's always effects that happen. There's always effects that happen. Whenever the Spirit of God regenerates a soul, there is fruit that comes from that regenerating work. There is evidence that happens as a result of the Spirit's work. Just as you would see the wind blow, you can't see the wind, but you can see the effects of the wind blowing through the limbs and the trees and the leaves. You can see the effects, right? So it is the case whenever it comes to being born of the Spirit. Whenever you're born again and born from above, you can't see the Spirit of God do that, but you can see the effects of the work of the Spirit of God. And one of those effects is found in the text in verse 3. You will see the kingdom of God. You will see. You will understand. You will believe. You will follow. You will repent. You will submit to the Lordship of Christ. All of those are fruits of the work of the Spirit of God in your heart and in your life. Now, I want to take you to another text and show you this order found in the New Testament. So turn to 1 John now, all the way over to 1 John, going toward the book of Revelation. Turn to chapter 5, verse 1. 1 John chapter 5, verse 1. You actually find that this is extraordinarily consistent throughout the New Testament. John chapter 5, verse 1. Listen to these words. 1 John 5, 1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Did you catch the way that's worded? Let me go back over it again. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Now, who has an ESV in here? Anybody? Your ESV should read, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. Is that right? I think that's the only translation I found that did it right. It's kind of interesting because sometimes I'll find the NAS does it right, and then I'll find the ESV does it right. So what you're going to have to do is get you 8 Bibles at your house, open them all up at one time. You know, you actually can do that now with your technical digital stuff. You can do that kind of thing. But anyway, just going through the text, let me just to give you a couple of things about this that I think are fascinating. First of all, the word here at the beginning of verse 1, or chapter 5, verse 1, whoever believes, it's actually the word everyone who is believing. It is a present tense participle. So it's characteristic of John and his writings to use those terms to refer to a true believer. Everyone who is the believing ones, all right? They are the ones who continually believe. And the way he's wording that is, this is forming the subject. Every one of the ones who believe or continually believe that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. Now, the word has been is the perfect tense verb, which means that sometime in the past you were born and it has continuing results into the present. So the point is that you have been born in the past, and that resulted in you being a believing one. You see that? That's the way it's worded. You are presently believing now, but the reason why you are presently believing is because you have been born again. The order's the same. It's the same as it was in John 3. Those that are born from above are the ones that see the kingdom of God. Those that have been born in the past are the ones that are the believing ones. Look at John, rather 1 John chapter 5, verse 4. 1 John 5, 4. It says, and whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And the word born again happens to be a perfect tense verb again. Everyone having been born of God, everyone who has been born in the past and continues to be in that state of being born again, overcomes, present active verb, continues to overcome the world. The fruit of having been born again is an overcomer. You are overcoming because you have been born again. 1 John 2. 1 John 2, 29. 1 John 2, 29. It says, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. Now, again, it's the same idea. The one that is born is a perfect passive verb, meaning that you were born by God in the past. God birthed you. He brought you into spiritual existence in the past. And he says this, that one who has been born of God is the one who practices righteousness. I mean, already in these three verses I've read to you, the reason why you believe, the reason why you practice righteousness, and the reason why you're an overcomer is because you have been born again. It isn't the other way around. That's not the way the scripture reads it. 1 John 3:9. Look at it there. 1 John 3:9. He says, whoever has been born of God, sounds exactly like the other passage, doesn't it? Everyone who has been born of God, perfect tense verb again. He's using a participle this time. It's characterizing the actual subject. Everyone who has been born in the past with continuing results into the future does not continue in sin. There's the present tense verb. There's the fruit again. The person who, having been born, the one who's been born in the past is the one who continues not to sin. And by the way, that's not talking about never sinning. It's talking about a habitual life of sin. The transformed life is a life that has been produced as a result of having been born again. Then turn with me now back to the Gospel of John. John chapter 1. All the way back to the Gospel of John. See, you thought y'all were going to be able to relax tonight, didn't you? John 1:11. I'll give you a break in just a few moments, all right? John chapter 1, verse 11. Did I say 11? John 1:11. All right. It doesn't get much clearer than this one. Here we go. He came to his own, Jesus did. This is John 1:11. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. He's talking about the Jewish people. They rejected him. Now look at verse 12. But as many as received him. Now it's not telling us how they received him. It's not telling us why they received him. It just says as many as did. As many as did receive him, to them he gave the right or the authority, exousia is the word, to become the children of God. To those who believe in his name. Now that's the basic response to the gospel. You receive Christ and you believe in his name. Now John gives commentary. Verse 13. This is the reason why they did what they did. Look at it. Verse 13. Who were born. Born what? Born spiritually. That's what he's talking about. Not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. That's pretty clear, isn't it? Why were you born? Because God decided you would be born. It's the Spirit moving through the masses of humanity, and he gives birth to this one. He gives birth to that one. He gives birth to this one. Because he chooses to give birth and to be merciful to some. That's what the scripture's teaching. And as a result of our birth and being brought to life, just like Lazarus in the tomb, we're given life. And what do we do once we're given life? We hear, we see, we're able to respond, and we come forth obedient to the commandment of God. Now this brings up, as I've told you, the whole debate about the will of man. To what degree does the will of man have, or to what degree does the will of man play in his conversion? Are we absolutely totally passive? Are we brought to life and we have no interaction with the Spirit of God? Or is there like a synergistic view of it where we're kind of doing a little bit and God's doing a little bit? Or is it more that we do it all and God just sits back and he just watches what happens? What is it? Well, the Bible has a lot to say about this, in fact. And if you know anything about history, you'll know that this has been the debate that has been through the centuries as far as the church is concerned. In fact, going back just a little bit, I mean, the debate isn't new. Augustine, all the way back, wrote his book, Grace and the Free Will. Then Martin Luther wrote his book, The Bondage of the Will. Calvin produced a treatise called The Bondage and Liberation of the Will. Perhaps the most important work, however, was written by Jonathan Edwards. And the title of his book was A Careful and Strict Inquiry into the Modern Prevailing Notions of the Freedom of the Will, which is supposed to be essential to moral agency, virtue and vice, reward and punishment, praise and blame. Or, shortened for us in our generation, the freedom of the will. That's Jonathan Edwards. If you read anything about him, you'll know exactly why he titles his book like that. Puritans were known for doing that kind of stuff. They love to title their books with very long titles. So this isn't new. I mean, and believe me, I'm not going to be the one to solve it all tonight, although I believe I have. I'm not going to be able to convince everybody of it, but I am convinced that, as Martin Luther believed, that this is the issue. Now, this is where everything turns right here. I mean, you do know that even the Catholic Church, they taught a synergistic view almost, that you do this and God does that. You do this and God does that. Here comes the works and the supposed grace involved in that, which Paul the Apostle said, if it's works, it's no longer what? Grace. You can't have it mixed up. It doesn't mix. And there's the old view that was around in Augustine's time called Pelagianism. Pelagianism was a heterodox Christian view. Heterodox meaning opposite of orthodox. It didn't conform to the Christian church. His position was that humans were not affected by original sin that Adam committed. And therefore, he was truly free to do holiness or good works on his own and did not need the work of the Spirit of God at all. Then you had a moderate view of that come along called semi-Pelagianism, and it basically argued that with God's help, or as even John Piper said, with a little energetic boost, you're able to get going, and then once you get going, you do the rest of it on your own. A lot of the views of Arminianism are like that, where you basically kind of get going and God gets you up to a certain point, and then once you're at that certain point, he kind of backs up and says, now you make the choice on your own. That way they believe, and that particular view believes, that God would not infringe on the freedom of the will and make man do something that he didn't really want to do, make him come when he really didn't want to come or something like that, keep him in heaven when he really wanted to go to hell, whatever it is, you know. Something like that. And the main proof text of all that doctrine, which is called prevenient grace. Now, I want to be clear about something, because some people ask this question, was prevenient grace only something that has to do with that? Well, actually, even people who are of Reformed persuasion believe in prevenient grace. And the word prevenient grace just simply means grace before. That's all it means, is that we need grace before we're saved. Wouldn't you agree with that? I mean, we need God's help to save us. We can't save ourselves. And as I shared a couple of weeks ago, it isn't that you're floating in the ocean about to drown. You've already drowned. You're at the bottom of the ocean, dead, and you've been there a long time. So you need a lot of grace to get out of there. And you're not going to do it on your own. You need God's help. But the primary proof text, and I want to take you to this, and I've been there before, but I want to highlight this tonight. We're still in the introduction. John 12:32. Here's the verse that is used over and over and over again to teach prevenient grace. And what I mean by that is the prevenient grace of an Arminian persuasion, which says that God is going to do all of this great work to get everybody in humanity up to the same level. In other words, they'll be brought to a certain amount of spiritual life, and then God's going to pull back and let all of them make their choice on their own. So in other words, everybody is brought to some sense of spiritual life, and then they can choose either to go to heaven or to go to hell. They call that prevenient grace. And this is where that comes from primarily. This is the proof text, chapter 12, verse 32. Jesus says, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." So they say then that because Jesus said this, that means that he will draw all men to himself, and all men will have the same amount of drawing power, and God will do the same amount of work that he does with you as he does with the next person. Everybody's brought to the same level so that they all understand the gospel, so that they all can respond to the gospel, and some do and some don't. And that's based solely on the freedom of their will to do so. And my question is simply this: is that what that verse is teaching? And in fact, I believe a resounding no is in order for that. And the reason why is that. It's a couple of things. First of all, here's the first reason. In that text I just read to you, the all, A-L-L, in the context, is referring to the Greeks that are present there in the context at the temple that day, not to every single human being who ever lived. Look at the context, chapter 12, verse 20. Context is king. Context matters whenever you're interpreting verses. You can't just take a verse out of the context and make the all do whatever you want to do with it. So verse 20 says, "Now there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. Then they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.'" So these Greeks want to see Jesus. These are Gentiles. They want to see Jesus. And so verse 22 says, "Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn Andrew and Philip told Jesus." So Jesus is aware that there are Greeks, that there are Gentiles that want to see him, that want to talk to him or learn from him. So that's something that's going on in the context. And so in that context, Jesus says to the Jews that are there at the temple, he says, "If I am lifted up on the cross," which is what that meant, "if I'm lifted up on the cross, I will draw all," not just Jews, not just the house of Israel, "but I will draw all the Greeks too." That's, by the way, that's the way the terms were used in the New Testament, especially in John's gospel, the way he even refers to the word world. He wasn't talking about every single human being that ever existed or ever lived. He was talking about the world outside of Judaism, the world outside of Israel. They thought they were it, and that God had chosen them and them alone, and that was all there was. And God says, "No, no, 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 you don't understand. I have chosen from all nations, tongues, tribes, and peoples." And so the all here is not only the Jews, but also the Greeks. But there's a second reason why, if that's not convincing enough. The word "draw" there in the text, there in chapter 12 and verse 32, "If I am lifted up, I will draw all peoples to myself." What does the word "draw" mean? Well, in the context, it refers to the whole and complete work of salvation, not to a prevenient grace that would teach that he brings you up to a certain point and then hopes that you will come. The word "draw" is used to refer to a completed action, a complete drawing in salvation. I'll show you what I mean. Back up to chapter 6, verse 12. Actually, 6:44, I'm sorry. John 6:44. John says this. This is Jesus speaking, though. John 6:44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me does what? Draws him." Now, if we stopped right there and we didn't have the rest of the Bible, we might say, okay, he's going to draw a lot of people to him. We don't know if they're going to get saved or not. But that's not what the rest of the verse says. Look at the rest of the verse. "So no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up the last day." Who's the him? The him four words before, same him. "He will draw him, and I will raise him up the last day." The drawing here is a complete work of salvation. The ones that he draws are the ones that he saves, and the ones that he saves are the ones that he raised. So that's the point that he's making here. All the ones that are drawn are the ones that are raised. So if the drawing is a complete work of salvation, then we would conclude that John 12 is not talking about every single person in the world, because if that were the case, then every single person in the world would be what? Saved. And you would have universal salvation. And I believe you can even see this word is used even in other cases that are not salvation words. Like, for instance, to show you how the word "draw" is used, listen to these verses. You don't have to turn to these. In John 18:10, same author, same book. "Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant. That's the word "draw," same exact Greek word. Now, it doesn't mean that Peter drew it halfway out and then said, "Okay, you're on your own, sword. You do the rest of the work." He didn't do that. He drew it completely out and struck the high priest's servant. Then John 21:11, "Simon Peter went up and dragged the net to the land full of large fish." The word "dragged" is the same exact word here translated "draw." And again, it does not mean that whenever Peter was fishing, he dragged the net a little ways up and says, "Now you fish, you do the rest of the work." That's not the way it worked. There was a completed work done in the word "draw." In fact, there is no place in the New Testament that word is used to refer to any kind of partial drawing. It's not even there anywhere at all. Acts 16:19, "But when her master saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. Didn't drag them halfway and said, Paul, and you and Silas do the rest of it. Y'all come on. Acts 21:30, and all the city was disturbed, and the people ran together, seized Paul, and dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. See, it's a completed action. Dragged him completely out of the temple. Then the other one in James 2:6, but you have been dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into their courts? There's no time that word is ever used to refer to a partial dragging or getting dragged halfway or being drawn halfway. You're drawn all the way, completely. The work is a complete work. So this verse does not mean what many have said it has to say, because the context means all is Greeks and Jews. The word draw is the complete work of salvation. And third and last, as I just mentioned, if it were to refer to a complete drawing, which the Bible says it does, and if we believe that to refer to salvation in that text, that all men mean all men indiscriminately, every person who's ever lived, then that means every single person in the world who's ever lived will be saved. That's not even possible. Not even possible. So, just to help you understand, whenever we talk about the idea of the freedom of the will and how much the will of man is involved and how much it is not involved, we have to stick to the scriptures. And my idea here is not so much to look at theologies, although we could. We could read all kinds of quotes from different men and great men of God in the past and all that, but really the main thing is to look at what God's word says, right? Because it is the final authority. I mean, who really cares what someone else said? We need to care what God says, and that's it. What does his word say? Now, to set your hearts at ease, just in case you feel like all of a sudden we've created a bunch of robots here, you need to understand that your will is active in salvation. But it's active for a reason, and that's what you need to understand. Because at one time, you were inactive toward God, and now you're different. You're active toward God. At one time, your will was against God, but now your will is for God. At one time, you had no desire whatsoever to follow him, but now you have a desire to follow him. At one time, you had no will to obey him, but now you have a will to obey him. What made the difference? What is the reason? In other words, to how much credit do we attribute to man's will, and how much credit do we give to God's will? How much is grace? How big is grace? How much does grace cover in our lives? Well, I know I'm running out of time. I have just a few minutes. I won't finish tonight. I'll just go ahead and just count on that. But let me just go ahead and just go through a couple of texts. Now, we've already been through this a couple of Wednesday nights. We've talked about the expression that the Word of God gives about the condition of man, that he's dead, he's blind, and he's bound. Those are just three terms I use that are found in Scripture that kind of categorize the rest of them. The last time we looked at that, we looked at also the extent of this, just how far does this go? And we saw that that sin and that being bound and being dead affects our bodies, it affects our hearts, it affects our minds, it affects our emotions, it affects our consciences, and we closed out by talking about that it does affect our wills. It affects our wills. And so to understand that more now, we turn to the effect. And to turn to the effect of all of this, I want to just zero in on one word. And I think the one word covers it all, and that's the word bondage. Bondage. Because the Bible uses the term so many times to refer to the fact that we are slaves to our sin. We are bound to our sin. Look at John 8. Turn there just for a few moments. We'll just go a couple of minutes more, then I'll stop, okay? I know some of you have to get home. You got school tomorrow and things like that. So, John chapter 8 and verse 31. John 8:31. Then Jesus said to the Jews who believed in him, if you continue in my word, then you are my real disciples, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Free from what? And why do you need to be free? Well, because you're bound. The only reason why you would need to be set free is if you're in bondage. And they went on to answer, because that's usually the way man responds when you tell him he's bound. He says, oh no, I'm not bound. I'm free to do whatever I want to do. But that's not exactly the way it is it? In verse 33, they answered him and said, we are Abraham's descendants and we've never been in bondage to anyone. I mean, forget the entire history of Israel and the fact that they were under the bondage of Rome at that time. They just weren't going to admit it, were they? So how can you say that you will be made free? Jesus answered them and said, most assuredly I say to you, and here's the key, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. You say, how many sins do I have to commit to be a slave of sin? Just one. Just one. That means you obeyed your master. Just one. Now, of the 400 plus books that Martin Luther wrote, whenever he was asked which book would he want to make sure was kept, he said that his book on the bondage of the will was the only one that he thought outside of the catechism that should be kept. He said you could get rid of all the rest of them, but not the bondage of the will. Why did he say that? And the reason why he said that is this. He knew that the entire, listen to this carefully. He knew, and if you haven't read The Bondage of the Will, you need to read it. Martin Luther's Bondage of the Will. He knew that the entire understanding of the marvelous and miraculous work of salvation and one's understanding of grace depended fully upon one's understanding of the bondage of the will. Let me make that statement one more time. He knew that the entire understanding of the marvelous and miraculous work of salvation and one's understanding of grace depended fully upon your understanding of the bondage of the will. He went on to say in his works that if men have the ability of self-determination, which is a way of expressing freedom of will to do whatever, he says, if men have the ability of self-determination to be the main cause or the reason they ultimately were saved, and the key words are ultimately and main cause, then the true nature of grace has been removed. And the glory of man is elevated and the praise of God is diminished. And what does he basically mean by that is this. He says, to the degree that you give praise to the will of man, of the he being the determining factor of everything, will either elevate the praise of man or definitely diminish the grace and praise of God. In other words, the question to ask is this. Are you the ultimate and decisive factor that determined that you would choose Christ? Are you it? When you get to heaven, will you say that God did it or you helped him? Or that God got you far enough along and you give praise to yourself that you carried it the rest of the way? Are you the final and ultimate reason why you're saved today? Or is it God, the final and ultimate reason why you're saved today? Well, next Wednesday, come and we'll talk about it some more. We have a lot more we need to cover regarding that. So let's pray together as we close tonight.